Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians, the theme in Philippians is joy, but also peace. Peace plays a big part in Philippians as well. And so Philippians focuses on joy, but also focuses on peace, the peace of God. And I don't know where it came from, but on my way here tonight, this song popped into my head, and I learned it as a child. And perhaps if you went to church as a child, you remember this song. It goes something like this. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. Okay, some of you remember. So we're going to learn this tonight. It's real simple. And it's not complicated at all. You don't even need to have the words on the board or anything. I'm going to raise it up a little bit. And so let's try it again. I've got a joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the joy of Jesus in my heart, and I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the joy of Jesus in my heart. Now, there's another part of it. The words go something like this. I got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the peace that passes understanding down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the peace of Jesus in my heart, and I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the peace of Jesus in my heart. Okay, so tonight we are going to focus on the joy, and we're going to find out that faith produces joy. Faith produces joy. Joy. We tend to think of joy as something that happens circumstantially when everything's going my way, and therefore I get joy, right? But that's not the biblical definition of joy. Biblical joy is very different from what I called worldly joy or worldly happiness. Some equate joy and happiness. We're going to look at this in detail tonight, so let's pick up first at verse 12, Philippians 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, as Paul continues to pen his letter to the Philippians while he's in prison, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, the furtherance of the good news. Now, what is it that happened to Paul? At the end of his third missionary journey, Paul returned to Jerusalem, and there he was arrested and accused of instigating a riot because he had a Gentile with him, so they said, and they claimed he was attacking the law of Moses. And so Paul appealed to the Roman authorities there when they were about to whip him, and to get the truth out of him. And he said, I'm a Roman citizen. And they became fearful. And so they said, oh, you can't do that. You can't beat a Roman citizen without a fair trial. So the centurion there in charge took a large group of soldiers. In fact, there were 200 soldiers. There were 70 horsemen. And there was Another 200. There's about 470 Roman soldiers that marched Paul to the northwest up to Caesarea. And actually, when he arrived there, he met with the Roman procurator by the name of Felix. And I don't want to get into too much detail, but Paul ended up being there for 2 years in prison in Caesarea, awaiting trial because the procurator Felix didn't take any action. A new procurator came in by the name of Festus, and Paul appealed to him. He appealed to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. And so he ended up, Festus, the Roman procurator, he wasn't Jewish, he ended up sending Paul to see Caesar Nero, or to go to Rome. And of course, most of the last chapters of Acts deal with this whole story. Starting about Acts 21, it goes all the way to Acts 27. These six chapters dealing with this event in Paul's life. And so Paul ends up, you know, on his way to Rome. He's in the shipwreck, and it's shipwrecked there on Malta. And then he ends up in Rome, and he ends up in chains in Rome under house arrest. And while he's there waiting to see Caesar Nero, this is when it is believed that he penned the letter Philippians. And so he says in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So now you know what happened to him. This is what happened to him. And verse 13, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." So Paul is an evangelist. Paul cannot help but share the gospel. This is Paul. He just, whoever's in, sort of a Greg Laurie type. Greg, we invited Pastor Greg to Disneyland Christian Fellowship, and I got to talk to Greg a little bit and get to know him, and he was there while we were talking. He was, couldn't help but share the gospel with the people in our little circle. That's just the way Greg is. And those who have that gift, that's what they do. They can't help it. It's just something that happens. Well, this is Paul. Paul was there with there in the palace guard. In fact, it is believed that he was actually chained to one of the palace guards, and that palace guard had no chance. He heard the gospel, he got saved, and a number of others did, as he says here in verse 14, and it says, "Most of the brethren there in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So they who saw Paul in this condition, chained and in prison, had confidence, and he had joy, and he had a confidence and a boldness in the things of the Lord, knowing that the Lord was going to do something good. He had confidence in the Lord. That's what faith is, having a confidence in God that he's going to cause all things to work together for good. And that's what we want, isn't it? That's what we want, confidence in God, knowing that even as my body gets older and things go wrong, I know that he's going to bring something good out of it. And so as a result, I have joy. Now, we're going to talk more about that. But the important thing to understand here in this letter of to the Philippians, is that Paul suffered horrendously there, as we saw a couple weeks ago in Acts 16. He was beaten and whipped and put in the lowest part of the prison, Roman prison, which was bad news, in stocks. And so we know that Paul suffered while he was in Philippi, and unjustly so. And so 12 years later, when he writes this letter to the Philippians, this is paramount in their mind about what Paul did while he was there, and the testimony that he had when he and Silas, as a result of this horrible thing, they ended up praising God and singing hymns to each other there in midnight. We read in Acts 16, they're praising the Lord and thanking him, even though there must be in horrendous pain and suffering. They had joy. They praised God. And then an earthquake. Remember what happened? The earthquake came and shook, and the jail doors opened, and the chains fell off. And the prison, the head of the prison there, he almost killed himself And Paul told him, no, don't. We're all here. We haven't left. And then he led the jailer to the Lord, and he led the jailer's whole family to the Lord. He led, of course, he met Lydia earlier. Remember the one who sold purple dye to the merchants there? And she and her family came to the Lord. And this was the early church of Philippi. And you know that these folks grew over the next 10 to 12 years. And Paul, of course, is writing them to encourage them in light of the suffering and persecution that was going on at that time. Not only in Paul's life while he's in prison, but also back in Philippi at this time. Now, Paul goes on in verse 15 of Philippians 1, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So the former, that is those who preach from envy and strife, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Can you imagine calling yourself a Christian, preaching the gospel, and hoping the worst for Paul, who actually was key to leading many there to Rome, in Rome to the Lord, and yet they're hoping the worst for Paul? It says here, out of envy and out of strife. Envy and strife. They saw Paul as competition, apparently, and they saw that he was popular, and perhaps they felt he was pulling members away from their body, from their body of believers. And so they were envious of Paul because of his popularity, or maybe not only were they envious, but they were striving over, you know, who is this Paul and who does he think he is, kind of thing. And they apparently were hoping, as Paul writes here in the end of verse 16, to add affliction to my chains. And then verse 17, but the latter out of love. Those who preach from goodwill, they do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Whether they prejudge me and they got me wrong and they misread my motives for why I'm preaching the gospel, regardless of whether it's in pretense or in truth, those who preach out of goodwill, Christ is preached. That's all that matters. Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And there it is. Paul's saying, look, I'm rejoicing, even though some have a bad, they suspect my motives and they're trying to take advantage of me and put me down, I am going to rejoice. I know that God can take that and bring about many to the Lord as a result of God's sovereignty through their preaching, whether it's whatever their motive is. Christ is preached, and that's all that matters. You know, it's interesting that we find today within the church there's so many different voices out there with a different focus and a different emphasis, and it's easy to be critical of those folks, and yet they're preaching the gospel, and that's what's important. It's important. Yes, we need to be true to doctrine. Yes, we need to teach sound doctrine, but we've got to be careful about attacking individuals in the body of Christ that are preaching the gospel and not suspicious of what their motives, what is their motive, not getting into that area. Unless they're just way off when they're not in line in doctrine, then of course we can call them out. If they're not in line with doctrine, then we can call them out. But those who maybe have a little different focus than Calvary Chapel, for example, maybe they're maybe a little different. Maybe there's liturgy that's more formal. Yet there are folks in that denomination that love Jesus, that love the Lord, and they're preaching Him. And they love Him, and the gospel is going out, and that's what's important. And that's Paul's point. So here we find Paul rejoicing in the midst of his imprisonment, rejoicing whether their motives that are outside of there in Rome, their motives are pure or not pure, and he's rejoicing. Now the Greek here for rejoice is chairo, chairo, and which literally means to be glad, to be glad. That's what this means. Rejoice here in the Greek is to be glad. And he is choosing to be glad. See that? He's choosing to be glad, what? That the gospel's preached. And it is a choice. He's making a choice to be glad. He's rejoicing. The springboard of that choice is faith. He's trusting that God's going to use those, even though their motives may be wrong, he is trusting that God is going to use those individuals to further the gospel. And so he chooses to rejoice. Now, the question for me is, can I choose to rejoice even though the circumstances don't seem to be right? My perception is the circumstances don't look very good. Can I still choose to rejoice? And that's where the faith comes in. That's where the link to faith comes in. I've got to exercise my faith in under those circumstances. Paul made it his choice to believe God in the midst of his arrest. Paul chose to believe God even though he was in a shipwreck and many of them drowned. Nobody drowned, right? Remember? He said everybody in the ship's going to be saved, right? And he believed God when Jesus told him, when they were out to sea, hey, we're going to be shipwrecked, but God's going to save everybody. And sure enough, he did. When Paul was bitten by the snake there on the island of Malta, remember what happened? He didn't die from that poisonous snake. He believed God. And he trusted that God was true to his promise when he was given the vision of Jesus, when Jesus told him, you are going to go to Rome and you're going to face Caesar. And so Paul trusted God and he rejoiced knowing these things beforehand. Let's go to verse 19. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul has a confidence that things are going to turn out okay, even though he's chained to the palace guard there, and he's going to have to face Caesar Nero. Now, this is before Caesar Nero went berserk. You know, you heard the story that he fiddled while Rome burned. Well, they didn't have fiddles back then, so that's just sort of... But Rome did burn, okay? And Nero was apparently responsible, but he accused the Christians. That comes a couple years after this. Maybe, actually, it's more... let me see. Okay, here I go. History. I'm always into history stuff. This is 62 AD when he wrote this letter. Paul dies in 68, or 60, somewhere between 66 and 68. So 4 or 5 years later, Rome burns, right? And then he blames the Christians. Nero does. And then he remembers Paul, and he has Paul rearrested, and then he has Paul's head chopped off. Nero did, right? And then shortly after that Nero was, what? He was axed. Remember, 68, he's gone. And that's when Vespasian, I love history, so I can't help... Vespasian had invaded Israel with the Roman legions in 66. In 68, he had to go back to Rome because Nero was killed. So Vespasian took over, and Vespasian's son Titus took over his job in 68 AD. And within 2 years, Titus destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the temple. Paul was dead about 4 years before all of this was happened. Nero had him killed, so there you have that. Now, Paul says that this is going to turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to, now notice, verse 20, My earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be life by life or death. So Paul sort of, it's almost like a premonition of what's going to happen, but we know that this is 62 AD, but all he's saying is that, look it, I have full confidence and earnest expectation. The definition of hope is an earnest expectation, a glorious anticipation. Hope has no doubt in it in the Greek. The Greek New Testament hope has no doubt. It's 100%. It's a 100% confidence, a glorious expectation. He says, an earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness. Faith has a boldness. Faith has a boldness where you are so confident that God is true to his word that not an ounce of fear comes your way. And they saw that in Paul as he's chained to the Roman guard there. They saw Paul's boldness, and that encouraged them. It's the same kind of boldness that David had when he faced Goliath, little David, teenager, maybe 15 years old. Wow, the Israeli army, full-grown soldiers that are well-trained, stood off to the side, shuddering over this great nine to 10 feet tall Goliath, who was a mighty warrior, and they were shaking in their boots, and then little David comes up and he says, who is this uncircumcised Gentile Philistine? Why are you guys afraid? The Lord could deal with this guy. I'll take him out in the name of the Lord. And Paul put his confidence, David put his confidence, you see, in the Lord. And because of that confidence, he was bold and he didn't fear. And he can get up close to the giant there and take him out. And Paul had that same kind of confidence while he's here chained to the prison guards. And then he brings up life versus death. He says, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it is by life or death. He didn't know if Nero was going to let him have it at that point. Didn't matter to him whether it's by life or death. Doesn't make any difference. Paul has this faith. The springboard of faith leads to this earnest expectation, this hope, and this boldness. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. So if he's saying here, you know, wow, I'd rather go on, pretty much. You know, I'd rather go on and be with the Lord. That's what he's saying here. But then he says, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. What does he mean by fruit from his labor? Paul, later on, as we get to chapter 2, he refers to the Philippians as my joy and my crown. We're all going to receive crowns. And the crown will depend upon what it is that you did in this world to please God by faith. The only way to please God is by faith, right? And what you do in that faith will be rewarded. And Paul saw the people that he was ministering to in that day as part of his reward, the fruit of his effort, the fruit of his gifting of evangelism. So he says this. He says, this will mean fruit from my labor. If I stay, I will gain more fruit for my efforts. You see, we are saved by grace, right? We're saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourself. It's not of works. No, so that why? No, none of us would be able to boast. But we also, with that same faith that saves us, we also do things to please God. Our works. Those things that we do for the glory of God, for His glory, in faith, you will be rewarded. And for some reason, the body of Christ doesn't like to talk about that so much. I don't know why that is, but especially in America, I guess it's not very pious to talk about rewards. Paul talked about it here. Paul talked about the fruit of his labor. He wasn't afraid to mention it. In fact, we're going to see when we get into Philippians chapter 3, he talks about the prize of his high calling. And a lot of Christians make the mistake referring to the prize of his high calling as his salvation, and that couldn't be further from the truth. How is the prize of his high calling salvation? We're going to get into that when we get into chapter 3. Salvation is not a prize. It's not something you earn. That is offensive. And yet there are many Christians who actually look at it that way. We'll tackle that when we get there. But he says this. Look, I don't know. I'd like to go to be with the Lord. That's really the thing I want to do. And how many of you there are with Paul? I would like to go see the Lord. I'd like to leave right now. Beam me up, Lord. Right through there. That would be one of my things. But he says, look, I'm hard-pressed between the two, whether going to be with the Lord or staying here. But staying here means I can help you. I can, look at 23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, whether to go to be with the Lord or stay here, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Don't you agree with Paul? It's far better to be with the Lord. Nevertheless, look at verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So I'm going to stay here, Paul writes, because you need me. He's writing to the Philippians. Remember, he's telling them, you guys, even though I've only seen you twice, remember, Paul saw the Philippians in the second missionary journey, and then he saw them again on his third missionary journey. And you know, over 12 years, think about that. Seeing them face to face, just those two times over 12 years, think about that. Maybe you have a relative that lives in another state in this country or somewhere else in the world, and you don't see them very often, but still, they're part of the family, right? And that's how Paul viewed the Philippians. He saw them as the family of God, and yet he didn't know them that well, yet he felt this strong about it, that he should remain in order that he can minister to them. More needful for you. I'm going to stay. Verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing or exaltation for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, verses 25 and 26, I'd like to paraphrase for you that. It might go something like this. Verses 25 and 26. Paul says, in essence, because I remain here with you, I can continue to help all of you to grow and experience the joy of your faith. And when I see you again, you will have even more reason to exult and glory in Christ. And that's what he's saying here. And he brings up that phrase, the joy of your faith. The joy of faith, which is what we're going to focus in now in the rest of the evening. So notice that phrase in verse 25, the joy of faith. The Greek word for joy is charan, also not Quran, but charan, also translated gladness or great happiness. So the idea here is that faith will produce joy, and your faith, in essence, becomes a springboard into joy. We tend to think of it as the other way around. Oh, I don't have any joy. Lord, where's my joy? Well, start singing. But you see, now if you start singing hymns and melody, making melody in your heart, and you do it in faith to please God, that is the springboard into joy. Most services have music before the teaching of the word. And the words of the music that we sing, the focus is on glorifying God and having faith in God. And so the Lord wants us to learn how to activate our faith that we may enter into joy. So, the basis of biblical joy is your faith. Biblical joy comes from faith. If it does, then biblical joy is a choice. Joy is a choice. This is very important for our culture today because that's not what our culture believes. Our culture believes that joy is something you get when you're satisfied. Biblical joy is not to be confused with worldly joy. Say that again. Biblical joy is not to be confused with worldly joy. Worldly joy is circumstantial. And then, yes, we could even use the word happiness if you'd like. Worldly happiness, worldly joy is circumstantial. For example, worldly joy comes only when everything goes well at work. When everything goes well at work and everything goes your way, oh, I've got joy. Here's another one. Worldly joy is experienced when all my relationships are in good order. All my relationships, now I've got joy. And by the way, that's worldly joy. That's not biblical joy. Here's another example. Worldly joy comes when my wife is happy. You know, happy wife, happy life. And you hear that even in church, from church pulpits. Happy wife, happy life. But wait a minute. Once again, what does that appeal to? Worldly joy. As long as my wife is happy, then I'll be happy. But what is my happiness based on? Circumstantial, something outside of myself. My wife's circumstantial happiness. What if your wife's never happy? What if you can't please her? What if you go out of your way to do everything you can to please her and she's never happy? What happens to that phrase, happy wife, happy life? Guess what? Then what do? You're going to do your time like Paul. Here's another one. Worldly joy results when my vacation plans turn out exactly as I wanted them to turn out. You know how vacations can go. You know, part of the fun of a vacation is looking forward to it coming, right? I remember that back when I had, I never did get vacation here at church. I have 24 years, didn't have much vacation. But when I was at Disney, I remember when I had vacation, I get 2 weeks off, and I remember half of the fun was looking forward to those 2 weeks coming. Oh, wow, it's coming. And so I see some of you doing this. It is. And half of the fun is planning it and what you're going to do and where you're going to go and how you're going to spend your money and all this. But sometimes vacations don't always turn out the way you plan, do they? What about those folks that go on these cruises and then their cruise ships break down and it's just a mess while they're out there in the ocean? And all that money and all that time and so on. And oh man, their circumstantial happiness is done. It's gone. So when we talk about worldly joy or worldly happiness that is circumstantial, that is not biblical joy. That is not. Biblical joy is different from worldly joy. Biblical joy is rooted in faith, and faith is necessary. Faith is a springboard into joy. You know what a springboard is. You know, when you dive into the pool, it's a springboard. It's it gets you in there. Faith is a springboard into joy. And we find examples of biblical joy rooted in faith in throughout Scripture. King David, take him for example. Let's turn to Psalm 9. Psalm chapter 9. And Paul wrote Psalm 9. Not Paul, David wrote Psalm 9. King David wrote Psalm 9, verse 1. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. There, the Hebrew for whole heart is his innermost self, my innermost being. I will praise you, O Lord, with my innermost being. I will tell of all your marvelous works, all of God's works in David's life. All of God's works in David's life are rooted in David's faith in God. Every one of them. Whenever God worked in David's life, it was in the context of David's faith. Whether defeating the lion, whether defeating the bear out there when nobody was watching, when he was just a little kid tending the sheep, it all had to do with David's faith. Taking out Goliath, David's faith was behind that. And so David attributed God's marvelous works. He gave glory to God. It was all God. It was what God did through him as he humbled himself. And then he says in verse 2, I will be glad. And the Hebrew therefore, glad is semah, or joyful. I will be joyful. And he says, so I will be glad or joyful and rejoice. Alatz is the Hebrew word there. Alatz, which means jump for joy. Not only was Paul joyful, but he jumped for joy. And he says, I will rejoice, notice, in you. Paul's rejoicing was in the Lord. That's always a context. It's not in how great he is, what great thing he did. When I like sports. I like to watch. I love football, baseball. I anybody watching the Sweet 16? It's over tomorrow night. And I like to, what I enjoy, I love to watch the competition. Some of these guys are just absolutely amazing what they can do. This Texas Tech team. Oh my gosh! They're one of the most amazing defensive basketball teams I've ever seen. I don't think I've seen anybody quite like the way these five guys gel. Not just five, the bench. They come in and they work like together like I've never seen. They're playing tomorrow night. They're playing Virginia for the championship. But I always enjoy watching the game. And then one of the things that I like to do after the game is over, I always look to see what they do when the interviewer comes and asks them, you know, well, what do you think about what just happened? And I always enjoy it when they give glory to God. And I'll never forget Kurt Warner when he was a quarterback for the St. Louis Rams when they won the Super Bowl. And the reporter there, the person that had the mic, knew that Kurt Warner was an outspoken Christian. So he says to Warner, first things first. So tell us what you think about what happened. First things first. Tell us. And then Kurt Warner says, yes, first things first. All glory and praise belong to Jesus Christ. And so this young man, last night's game from Texas Tech, his name is Mooney, and he was sort of like the most valuable player for the evening. And so the interviewer sticks the mic in his face and asks him a pretty complicated question about, you know, how did this happen and how did that happen? And he says, well, first of all, I want to give glory to God because it's all about him and that's why I'm here. It's all about go to the Lord, and I just want to thank him. And he says, I forgot your question. What was your question? You know that he had already planned to say what he was going to say. And so he was going, his focus was to give glory to God. And that's what I look for. I look for an individual, any kind of sporting event. If they begin to say, oh, well, yeah, look what I did, you know, and aren't I, in fact, the game before, one of them did that, the game before, I don't know, what's Auburn or Virginia, Auburn, Virginia, and he was sort of saying, you know, I'm glad I am as good as I am, and God, you know, and then others will say, give glory to the team, oh, yeah, it's the team, you know, and the team is great, and I love my offensive line and how they allowed me to, you know, throw the ball and not get, you know, but I love it, especially when they give glory to God, because it's a faith thing. It's a faith thing. And that's what we have here with Paul. It's all about God. That's what we have here with David. It's all about God. I will be glad, sema, joyful, and rejoice. Not only will I be glad, but I'm going to jump for joy. I'm going to show it. Demonstrate it. And it's rooted in faith. It doesn't come from a feeling. We've been brainwashed to think that joy and feelings are equivalent. But it doesn't have anything to do with feelings. And this is a mistake. Because if this is how you think of joy, you're going to be really disappointed. If you're waiting for some kind of feeling to come, you're waiting for that joy to come, that feeling of joy, then you're going to be disappointed if there's no faith in it. You're going to be real disappointed. So David's rejoicing is based on David's faith in God's word. The faith came first, and then the rejoicing. Faith in David's life was a springboard into joy. When you're depressed, oh, where's my joy? I don't have any joy. And believe me, I'm an expert on depression. I know all about depression. How you defeat depression? You begin to rejoice. You begin to praise God. You turn on music that gives glory to God, and then you sing along with it, and you know what'll happen? The depression will go away. I'm an expert on depression. Don't challenge me on depression. I know all about it. I know about suicidal thoughts. I know about giving up a limb just so I won't have to be in those states. And I was only in my 20s. I wasn't on drugs. I didn't have alcohol as a basis for bringing me gladness and joy like so many did. That wasn't my forte in my life. I had a beautiful wife. She's still beautiful. I have two beautiful little children. I had a house. I had a couple of cars. I had a nice job at Disneyland and a lot of friends over there, yet I went through some of the most horrendous periods of depression. I can't even begin to tell you how dark those times were, where I couldn't even get up on a Saturday, just stayed in fetal position in my bed. It was tough just for me to get out of bed to take a shower. That was tough during those times. And I couldn't explain it. It was embarrassing even to talk about it. It was embarrassing because I didn't understand it. And back then, they didn't have all those drugs, you know, to help you with it. Ritalin, what is it? What Prozac and Zoloft. No, Zoloft. Zoloft is one of them, I guess. See, I don't even know the names of them. Back then in the 70s, they didn't have a whole lot of that unless you went to a psychiatrist and then they sort of introduced him, but it was sort of quiet. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Today, everybody talks about their psychiatrist, right? Bob Newhart show helped, you know, popularize talking to a psychiatrist. Back then, in the 50s and 60s, you didn't talk about psychiatry too much. It was sort of embarrassing back then. And so you just sort of dealt with it. You just dealt with it, and some turned to the bottle, thinking, you know, I'll drown my sorrows in my bottle, or whatever it is that they would do. You know, David had every good reason to be depressed. Think about him. He was running for around nine years. He was fleeing from King Saul. And he had every right to the throne. Samuel had anointed David king when he was age 15. And yet, from age 15 to age 30, he never saw the throne. In fact, when he had a chance to seize the throne and kill Saul, he refused to because he didn't want to touch God's anointed. He wanted to trust God with that. He did not want to take that into his own hands because he thought it was God's responsibility to take out Saul. That's the kind of guy David was. He put the Lord first. He didn't try to make a name for himself. He wasn't trying to do that. It just happened. When he took the lowest of the low, when he fled, and guess who went with him? The lowest of the low, the outcast, his men. They were a bunch of, you know, outcasts, sort of like the homeless folks that live along the riverbank. Those are the folks that went out into the wilderness with David. And they became very loyal to him because he was loyal to them. And he taught them how to trust God in his life. And so David wasn't interested in making a name for himself. He was interested in honoring God and everything that it was. Yet David struggled with depression. You cannot read the Psalms that David wrote, which is almost half of them. You cannot read the Psalms that David wrote and not see a bipolar person going from one extreme to the other. You can see it in the Psalm. Just read Psalm 38 someday, and you see how depressed he was and how despairing he was in Psalm 38. Psalm 51, he finally confessed his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And he finally, with that confession, his bones were being eaten up. He described it as his bones ached because he didn't confess that sin to God right away. And finally, when he did, he wrote that beautiful Psalm 51, talking about that horrendous experience in his life. We see David once again in another example where he uses faith as a springboard into joy. Turn with me to Psalm 5. Psalm chapter 5, verse 1. Actually, we're going to pick up in verse 8. Psalm 5, verse 8. You know, that Psalm 5 is a famous song that we often sang at Calvary Chapel about, you know, O Lord, in the morning I will lift up my prayer. Unto thee will I give my, you know. You remember that song? Yeah. Well, we're going to skip down to verse 8. David goes on to say, "Leave me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Leave me, O Lord, in your righteousness." Not David's righteousness. "You, Lord, please lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." It's all about God. God says, make your... See, there it is right there. Psalm 5, 8. "Make your way straight before my face." Is that not a humble statement? Lord, you make your way straight because I can't figure it out. You make your way straight before my face. And in another one, Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the paths of righteousness." You, Lord, you do it because... And he wrote this later in his life. He says, "I can't figure it out." Remember, he wrote many of the Psalms before age 50. And it was age 50 when he killed, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed his loyal officer, Uriah. Think about that. He was in his later years when he did those horrendous sins. And yet God still saw him as a man after my own heart. Isn't that something to think about? And so when I read his Psalms, I see it comes out so very clearly, a very humble man. Very humble, very lowly in his heart. In fact, he told, when Saul was trying to kill him, remember when Saul was chasing him, and then he asked, he said to them, "Why are you chasing me? I'm just a flea. Who am I? David saw himself as a flea. He saw himself as nobody. I'm just a little shepherd boy. I'm the least of all the brothers. While they were being looked at by Samuel, I was forced to be out there with the sheep. I wasn't even considered. And he kept that humility with him. David did. He just saw himself as a nobody. And this is what God does. He takes those individuals that see themselves as a nobody, and then he lifts them up in due time. And David is a beautiful example of this, because David never did seek to force himself into the throne. Never did. In fact, you know, I know I'm a rabbit trail, but David, even after King Saul was killed, he was so humble about his position, his lowly position. He stayed in Hebron for another 7 years and did not try to force his will on the 10 northern tribes. He did not try to do that. He did not force himself, and he let the Lord work it out. And in fact, the Lord did eventually work it out, and he was probably around 37 years old when he finally sat on the throne in Jerusalem. Think about that. He was anointed king at age 15, and he didn't sit on the throne until his late 30s, maybe even 39. And that's when he finally sat on the throne. He waited on the Lord. In fact, he wrote Psalm, I want to say 27, the last verse says that we are to wait on the Lord. I say wait. Wait on the Lord. There's a song that Calvary Chapel used to sing on that. How we're to wait on the Lord. Well, look at this. So he says, Lord, verse 8, O Lord, in your righteousness, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is on an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out of the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. You see what his accusation here is? God, your enemies are not in faith. I am. See that confidence that he had? He had that kind of confidence. And how could he have that kind of confidence without being arrogant? Because he saw himself as a flea. And he exalted God. That's what made him different from the enemies of God. Verse 11, but let all those rejoice. And there it is. Sema. Let them all rejoice who put their trust in you. Joy is the result of faith. Putting trust in God is what produces joy. True joy. Biblical joy. Not worldly joy. Let them ever, look at, shout for joy. See that? The Hebrew word is ra'anan. Shout for joy. Faith in the heart results in a shout of joy from your lips. So when we sing praises to the Lord and we make him number one in our prayer, then we will shout for joy. Because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful. Alats, which means jump for joy. Not only am I to have joy in my heart, but I am to shout for joy, and I am to jump for joy. Think about that. I have joy in my heart. I am to shout for joy, and I am to jump for joy. And then he goes on to say, let those who also love your name be joyful. Or jump for joy, notice, in you. In you. Not jump for joy over this feeling that I have, but jump for joy in you. It's not based on a feeling. Verse 12, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With your favor, you will surround him as with a shield. Righteousness comes only by faith. David understood this. Righteousness only comes by faith. And in this case, faith is what? A shield. Right? Remember Paul in Ephesians 6 refers to what? The shield of faith. And that's what David is saying here. We are given another example of faith as a springboard into joy in 1 Chronicles 16:7. Let's go there. This is a psalm here in 1 Chronicles 16 that David wrote. And it's also found in Psalm 105, but Psalm 105 doesn't indicate it was written by David. But here in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7, we learn that David, in fact, did write Psalm 105. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7, and on that day David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. So David wrote this psalm, and he gave it to the head of the music department there that David had put together. Asaph was the chief musician and in charge of taking David's songs and putting music to it. Isn't that cool? Wouldn't you love to hear what the music sounded like back in those days when they actually put, you know, musical notes to the words? I would love to hear. I'm sure it didn't sound like a, you know, a monastery monk kind of chant. Oh, so dark. Oh, you know, it's probably was full of joy. Look at verse 7. On that day, David first delivered his psalm in the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. And then verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. See that? Let them rejoice who seek the Lord. How do we seek the Lord? By faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he rewards those who do what? Believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do you earnestly seek the Lord? Put that question to me. Do I earnestly seek the Lord? And it's by faith. So you're here by faith. That is my hope. Could we turn the air on, Charles? The heat's down to here now, and I can't breathe. So, no, it's not that bad. Okay. Verse 11, seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgment of his mouth. Verse 13, O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. And you're to rejoice in that. Verse 10, glory in his name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. And so why should we rejoice? Because of God's wonders, because of his promises. And by the way, did Israel ever get the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob under David's reign? No, they never did. How about under Solomon? Came pretty close, but no cigar. They never did get Lebanon. And Lebanon was promised to Israel as part of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this right here is an example of putting your faith in God to complete that which he promised. And we are watching the events in the Middle East today. being fulfilling prophecy right before our very eyes. And it takes faith to say that because we don't see the fruition of these promises yet. But I know it's going to happen. I'm putting my faith in God's word that the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jews out of Jacob, the land that they are now in today is going to become their land. And it's exciting this day in which we live, because we are living in a time where we can exercise our faith in light of what it is that God's doing in Israel today. And it'll be a challenge to do that, by the way, to put your confidence in what God says is true, but it hasn't yet come to pass. And my faith concerning God's promises in the land of Israel gives me joy. I have joy over that. I have joy over the fact every time I see another newspaper article come in that deals with the Middle East and it points to the fulfillment of God's promises, I get joy. I have joy. I have joy I wish I could share with everybody. I wish I could take that joy out of me and put it in you. Because I know God's word is true and it's going to come to pass, and we're watching it happen right before our very eyes. Faith is a springboard into joy. It's not a feeling. It's not a feeling. Get that out of your heads. Just like faith, we put our confidence in God, and when we put our confidence in God regarding the circumstances of our life, then you will have joy. Even if you're in pain and suffering, you'll still have joy. Even if you lose your loved one, you will still have joy. Even if you're divorced, you will still, even if your wife unjustly or your husband unjustly divorces you, you will still have joy. You may have some grief, but you will have joy in the middle of the grief. And the world does not understand this. The world is constantly looking for circumstantial joy, and they only find it in temporary moments of happiness when all of their circumstances fit exactly what they expect. And we as Christians, when the circumstances don't fit what we expect, it doesn't make any difference because we still have joy. You can be told that, oh, guess what? You have fourth stage cancer. If you're a believer, you know what? You're still going to have joy. You get to go to heaven sooner rather than later. Remember what Paul wrote. I don't know what's better, to depart and be with the Lord or to stay here. I think it's better to be with the Lord, but for your sake, I'm going to stay here. It's a huge mistake for Christians to do what the world does and to think of joy as something that comes only when everything's perfect around you. Paul is a great illustration of joy. David was a great example of joy, even in the midst of his depression. You read his Psalms and you can see the depths of his despair. And yet every time, every single Psalm that he writes, he ends with, I praise you, Lord. I thank you, Lord. I rejoice in you, Lord, for my salvation. Even though he's in the depths of despair, he still thanks God anyway. And why can't we do that now? In this society in which we live, in our culture in which we live, everything has to be so predicated on temporary happiness. Oh, we're out of time. I still have more stuff here. We'll just have to pick up where we left off in verse 27 of Philippians 1. And we'll stand up and sing that song together. Right? Let's stand up. And remember now, when you sing this song, it's not predicated on a feeling you have. It's predicated on faith and a choice you make. Even though you may not feel like, I don't want to stand up right now. Okay, but you are. You're going to stand up. And then you're going to sing this song with me. I've got a joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart. Down in my heart. I have a joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the joy of Jesus in my heart, and I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the joy of Jesus in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. And I'm so happy, so very happy. It's a choice. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the joy of Jesus in my heart by faith. Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word tonight. As we study joy, seeing that it is a choice and that we can exercise that this week, that we can, when we get a little down or discombobulated by our circumstances, we can just go ahead and praise you anyway and thank you because you are the expert in causing good to come out of those bad things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. Amen. See you next week.